in the book of Joel. What a surprise. We're in chapter 2. The little book of Joel. It's only got 3 chapters. And if you will recall, last week we were in chapter 2. We covered 11 verses, verses 1 through 11, where Joel is predicting the imminent day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord being the day of God's judgment and impending judgment. This judgment would not be locusts or frogs or lice or boils, but this would be a judgment of an invasion by a great and terrible army, excuse me, that would overrun them. And he goes into some terrifying detail as to what that'll be like when he said, let all the inhabitants, verse 1, you know, sound the alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spreads upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, great in number, great in strength, has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. There won't be an army like this for a long time. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it's a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. The point that Joel is making here, of course, is that this will be a very well-armed force, highly trained, very, very well-disciplined, and basically an unstoppable army, unstoppable by any human means, kind of like the locust plague. Nobody's going to stop a locust plague. When it comes, there's billions of them. Well, this army will be unstoppable in a similar way. Their iron weapons are far superior to the bronze of the armies at the time. So the destruction of this invasion would be unprecedented. When he talks here about it, it'll be like the Garden of Eden in front of them, and behind them nothing but desolation and ruin. It's because they will have this scorched earth policy. They'll leave absolutely nothing behind them. And Joel asked the question in verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, the Lord will utter his voice before his army. He's giving those commands. And his camp is very great, for he is strong and executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Who can do anything about it? When God sends this army, who's going to stop them? Who can resist them? Actually, it also could mean who can survive it, because it's going to be such a terrible, terrible day. So what can be done? I mean, the only one who can stop this army is the one who sent it. And it's God's army, he says, because they're doing his will, even though it's in their mind to destroy and capture and kill. God's directing them. He's calling it his army. He's shouting before his army, shouting orders. The only one who can stop them is the one who sent them. And with that in mind, we come to a call to national repentance beginning in verse 12. And this will be a call to true repentance, real repentance, genuine repentance. So tonight we're going to cover verses 12 through 17. Therefore, we're in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So this is a call to repentance, and it's important that we notice who is speaking, beginning in verse 12. Notice this. He says, therefore also now saith the Lord. Who's speaking? The Lord. Turn ye even to me, God says. Turn to me. God is speaking here and calling for this change in the congregation. That would be in the whole assembly and all of the people. Turn to me, saith Yahweh. True repentance is their only hope at this point. Genuine repentance from the heart. And actually, this section that we just read describes for us what true repentance actually is. That is the nature of true repentance, the repentance that God calls for. Because I think that a lot of folks don't really know what repentance is according to the Bible. They think they do, but he points out here the nature of true repentance. So we're going to look at a couple of these things tonight. First and foremost, true repentance means to turn to the Lord, to turn to the Lord. Literally, the word is return. When he says in verse 12, turn ye even to me, turn. The Hebrew word is shub, and it means to turn back or to turn again or to go back to the beginning. So the idea is turn around, go back to the beginning, return. All of this indicates that the nation is backslidden, that they turned their hearts away from the Lord, and that they had wandered off into the sins of the nations around them. You know, it's interesting. Joel doesn't specify what their sins are. Like a lot of the prophets will give them a list of what their sins are. Joel doesn't mention, the only thing he mentions is drunkenness. But other than that, he doesn't mention anything else. But when you're calling, when God is saying you have to return to me, obviously they're going in the wrong direction. They need to turn around. They need to turn around and come back to the Lord. So they've wandered off the path of righteousness, and they're called to turn around and come back to true worship, to acceptable worship in the eyes of God, the worship the true God, the God of Israel. So repentance, let's understand, repentance is not just a feeling of sorrow or a feeling of guilt or even a feeling of remorse, because feelings can come and go. Feelings can vacillate, fluctuate. They can be up and down. Feelings can change with the circumstances. They can change with the weather. You know, that's just the way feelings are. They come and go like the wind. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Metanoia, which basically means a change of mind. To change your mind about something. And of course, that change of mind would result in a change of actions, a change of direction. So it also means essentially the same thing that the Old Testament word means, and that is to turn around, to return, change your mind, change your direction, and of course, you turn to God, because that's what repentance is. Return to me, says the Lord. Return to me. That's the whole idea. Turn to God, turn to faith in God, turn to serving God once again, worshiping the true God once again. It's a 180-degree turn. The other night, Diane and I watched a movie. I didn't realize this movie had come out back in 2019, but it was a movie called Unplanned. Some of you may have seen it or heard of it, but actually it was a movie about a young woman named Abby Johnson. It's a true story. Abby Johnson was the youngest director for a Planned Parenthood clinic that they ever had. And for 8 years, she worked for Planned Parenthood. Apparently came from a Christian home, but was persuaded, I don't know what kind of church she went to, but was somehow persuaded that they were doing a real service for women, you know, helping them to not get pregnant and so forth. And abortion was only a small part of what Planned Parenthood was doing. But the longer she was in it, the more she realized this is a business, and it's a business of aborting children. And it's her life story. To make a long story short, after 8 years, she saw what Planned Parenthood really was and what abortion really was. It's amazing how it takes time sometimes for a person's eyes to open. And it changed everything that she thought about abortion. She had a 180-degree change of mind and actually became a vocal opponent of abortion and a very active pro-lifer. She had had two previous abortions herself. That's right. She'd had a... But, you know, here's one of the things that I never quite... Did she turn to God? Now, that was never made clear in the movie. Now, it's possible that they didn't include that. It's possible. But I tried to follow up because the movie wasn't clear that she turned to God. She had a 180-degree change of mind about abortion. But repentance is more than changing your mind about something or even changing your direction about something. Because, you know, here's the thing. A person can come to a place in their life where they realize I'm ruining my life with these drugs. And if I don't change, my life is going down the drain. I'm destroying my family. Nobody loves me anymore. Nobody trusts me anymore. You know, people get off a drug sometimes without turning to the Lord. People quit drinking without turning to the Lord. Maybe they go to Alcoholics Anonymous. Maybe the drug addict goes to Narcotics Anonymous. Maybe they wind up in jail and they go cold turkey off of drugs and never go back. You never know what might be the catalyst, the impetus that gets them to examine their life and get off the drugs. But people quit all kinds of life addictions and habits. They quit smoking. They quit drinking. They quit, well, running around. They quit all kinds of things without necessarily turning to the Lord. And that's still not repentance, because repentance is turn to me. That's what God says. You turn to me. Now this little lady, Abby Johnson, I hope she did get saved. And it seems like they kind of were pointing you in that direction, but the movie wasn't clear. And I tried to look her up, actually, and I saw that she's still active in pro-life movement, but I didn't find out anything about her actual Christianity. I did read that a couple of years ago, her and her husband converted to Catholicism, which to me wasn't very encouraging. And then I heard that they got out of that. So I don't know where they are today, but I pray that she really did turn to the Lord with all of her heart and not just have a change of mind about abortion, but that she turned to the Lord with all of her heart. Because this is what the Lord says. The nature of repentance, real repentance, is turning to God. It's not enough to give up your profane mouth. If you don't turn to the Lord, you've got a clean mouth, you're still going to hell. It's not enough to give up your drinking, your drugs, whatever. You're just going to go to hell sober. If we don't turn to the Lord with all of our heart. And so the nature of true repentance, it's a turn to God. Secondly, it's a turn to God with all of the heart. With all of the heart. We see that in verse 12 also. Turn ye, or return to me with all your heart. We're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're supposed to serve him with all of our heart. We're not supposed to leave our first love. And when he says with all of your heart, the idea, of course, is the heart is your innermost self. This is who, it's not just this organ, you know, that pumps in your chest, but the heart is who you really are, your innermost self, your innermost being. Turn to the Lord with all of your heart. The idea is genuinely, truly, sincerely turn to the Lord with all of your heart. It's not just mouth service, not just saying certain words or praying certain prayers or even doing certain rituals. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 29. Let me read a verse to you over here. Isaiah 29:13 says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me," or their reverence towards God, "is taught by the precept of men." Reverence, you know, their reverence is false. It's a pretense. It's just empty ritual taught by human commands. That's the idea. Their lips honor me. You can say the right thing. You can say praise God. And your heart not be in it at all. You can repeat all kinds of prayers. Your heart not be in it at all. Bob, you had a question or comment?
Just on the other hand.
Yeah, let's get your mic.
On the other hand, you can turn to the Lord with all your heart and have messed up theology.
This is true too. I do believe that the Lord will work in your life a person who truly turns to him with all of his heart or her heart, that the Lord will pull them into the straight and narrow, because that is so true. There's people who genuinely love the Lord that are, yeah.
I was one.
Yeah, I'm sure we all were at some point.
Actually, I'm not sure that I'm not still one. Willing for God to teach me.
That's what we have to be, brother. Willing. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33, and verse 31, this is what he told him to prepare for. He said, they'll come to thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. So, turning to the Lord is more than just lip service. Jesus, Mark chapter 7, said it also in Matthew's gospel, but he said, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, saying, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So true repentance is more than just saying certain words. You know, I don't have a problem with leading people in a prayer. I really don't. But I also know how easy it is for people to just say things and not mean it at all. But I was struggling with that years ago about, you know, should I even be leading people in a prayer like this? You know, when you want to bring them to the Lord, just do I lead them in a prayer of repentance? There are some groups who absolutely, you do not do that. That is verboten. You just don't lead anybody in a prayer. Let them pray in their own language or their own way. And others insist that we should lead them in a prayer, help them, you know, because that's, let them express their faith. And we're supposed to believe with our heart, confess with our mouth. So, you know, where do you go with that? And, you know, I really believe it's the Lord that brought it to my mind that if they mean it, it doesn't matter if you're leading them in a prayer or not. If they mean it, the Lord's gonna save them. It's kind of like, this is how I believe the Lord impressed me. You know, saying, well, you lead people in their wedding vows, don't you? And when they say it, they're genuinely married, right? They are. So, well, I'll lead them in a prayer. I don't have any problem with leading them in a prayer. I also know how it can be easy to pray and not mean it at all. Or maybe mean it at the time. Or maybe, you know, it's something emotional they're going through. But turning to the Lord, repentance is turning to the Lord with all of the heart. And not just for a day or a week or a month or a year, but for our lifetime. So he also says here in verse 12, I'm in Joel 2:12, turn to me with all of your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Weeping, the word weeping actually has to do with tears. And so turn to me with weeping and fasting and mourning. Mourning is what a person does when they're in grief over the loss of a loved one. So this is how the Lord is calling for them to repent. These things are evidence of real grief and sorrow. Weeping, tears, mourning, these things are emotions. And emotion is real. Emotion is a real thing. And there is a place for emotion in the house of God. Amen. There is a place for emotion in the house of God. That's also forbidden in many religious circles. You're not supposed to show emotion. That's wrong. All these crazy charismatic people, some of them crying, some of them praying in tongues, some of them weeping. Well, joy, grief. He calls for them to be emotional. Come with weeping. Come with grief. Come with mourning. And of course, the emotion that the Lord is calling for is not just an outward show, obviously. But this would be a depth of sorrow and grief that wells up from one's soul, really, come right out of the innermost being of who we are, not merely an outward show, because he actually tells them, look, I'm looking for you to rend your heart, verse 13, not just your garments. Because one of the things the Jews did as a show of emotion and grief is they'd tear their clothes, or they'd pull their hair out at times. But he's looking for more than that. Don't just rend your garments. I'm looking for you to rend your hearts. And yet, there's a place for emotion in the house of God. So don't get upset if somebody's next to you and they're emotional, or somebody's crying, or somebody's laughing, or somebody's... Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Sister Kathy.
I just feel led to share something. When I got saved in 74, I went up for prayer. Someone prayed with me. I didn't feel saved, and I kept telling them. And it was, sister, don't go by feelings. Don't go by feelings. But I was alone in my house about 6 months later, and I was listening to a message. And something on that message convicted me of something in my life that had happened.
Yes.
And I understood repentance then and there, but it was 6 months after I had prayed. And I mean, I did fall to my knees and wept, and it was a total different thing for me.
Amen.
But it was actually 6 months after I had prayed with someone that I really understood what it was.
Amen.
And I know different people have different experiences, but I remember that day. Things like
that will stand out in your mind, in your memory forever.
Yeah. And someone handed me this cassette. Actually, Candy. I think Candy probably handed me this cassette. She said, "This is really good, Kathy. You don't want to hear it." She had no idea that what he was dealing with was something that had taken place in my life.
On how it would touch you.
Yeah, or how it would touch me.
Yeah. You know, there's times I'm not ashamed to admit it. There's times when maybe you're just listening to some worship music or whatever, and you just start bawling. Or there's times when the Lord will deal with me. Sometimes in the study, even as I'm preparing a message, that the Lord will just break my heart, and I'll cry. I'll cry in the study. Cry. And I don't like to cry because, boy, it makes my allergies go crazy. But, you know, I remember when we prayed to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, Diane and I both went up for prayer. Well, she went up. And I guess I told myself, if she's going, I'm going too. So I kind of trailed behind her. And they were all praying for her, and she started speaking in tongues right away. Me, they were laying hands on me all kinds of ways. One was saying, "Raise your hands." The other one was saying, "Speak in tongues." Another was saying something else. They were giving me all kinds of instructions, and nothing happened, absolutely nothing. I didn't feel nothing but confused. As a, you know, I'm a Baptist boy, so. But there was no denying the transformation in my wife and my mother-in-law, too. My mother-in-law. I mean, all they wanted to do was go to one meeting after another and serve the Lord. And yeah. And me, I had so many reservations about all of this. But one day in my car on my way to work, I just again started crying, "Lord, I'll take whatever you have for me. No reservations. I want everything you have for me." And in the car, the Holy Spirit fell on me so powerful, I was crying and sobbing like a baby and speaking in tongues. And I'm sure if anybody saw me driving down the road, they'd have thought something was wrong with me, but that's a... Yeah. Emotion is okay. As a Christian, we're going to have emotion. It's okay. It's okay to weep before the Lord. In fact, we're going to see in just a few minutes, God calls specifically for the ministers to weep for the people. But don't be afraid of a little emotion or a lot. In verse 13, he says, "Tear your hearts, not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God." Turn to the Lord your God. And I want you to notice that all of their hope here, their hope to be spared from this coming judgment, this judgment that's on their doorstep, their only hope is to rest in the character of God. And this is what the Lord tells them. "You turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious." He's gracious, which basically means God is good. He is good. He is benevolent. He is giving. The word gracious, it's a word picture. It means to bend over in an act of benevolence, like you're helping, giving, sharing. And that's what it says here about the Lord. He is gracious. and he is merciful. Well, you know, that means to be full of compassion and to be forgiving. He is slow to anger. We read right here also, aren't you glad that he's long-suffering with us? He is long-suffering. He's not easily provoked. Sometimes I think we think of the Lord as a very strict schoolmaster. He's just watching us with a big stick. And anything we do or say that's wrong, you know, he spots us. But he's very gracious, merciful, and slow to anger. He puts up with a lot. And he is of great kindness, verse 13 says. He is of great kindness. I really like the way, I think it was Adam Clark, that old Methodist theologian, who translates that. He shows exuberant goodness. Exuberant goodness to all that return to him. I really like that. I have a picture in my mind when I read that of the prodigal son who returned to his father. And his father didn't swat him with a stick. When the son came back and had squandered everything that the father had entrusted to him, he had made a mess of his life, lost the fortune, and just came back a broken, humbled, repentant. Just let me be your servant. I'm not even worthy to be your son. Just let me be your servant. There was an exuberant goodness in his father that ran to him and threw his cloak over him and put a ring on his finger and hugged him and kissed him and prepared the fatted calf for him. That's the Lord our God. When we return to the Lord with sincerity and humility, we receive that great kindness, that exuberant goodness of the Lord, that forgiveness, that welcome like the prodigal son, the mercy, the compassion, all of those things. And verse 13 also says, and he repents him of the evil. He repents of the evil. Now, God doesn't repent. Repent means to change, like to change your mind. God doesn't repent, but if we are on a collision course with God, let's say you're in your little Toyota mini car. Oh, what's the real small ones? The little Yaris or whatever they call it? Smart car, Mini Cooper, something like that. You're in your smart car, and your car weighs all of maybe 1,500 pounds. And here comes a 200-ton locomotive. Now, you and this locomotive are on a collision course. Who do you think's going to win? The locomotive is God. You see, you are in the wrong, you go in the wrong way. You're on a collision course with God. These are men heading towards judgment. You're going to meet your maker. Now, God isn't going to change course. He's not changing course. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to judge. If you want to survive, you have to change course. You're the one that has to change course. So the point here is that God will relent if men will repent. See, God declares judgment upon sin. If they repent of sin, then God won't judge them. But God's not repenting for doing evil, but he will repent him of the judgment. He will turn from the judgment that he has declared upon them if they change course, if they repent of their sins. So that's the idea right here. And praise God. Verse 13, rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. He is gracious. He is merciful, slow to anger, great, of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. And here is the hope, verse 14. The hope is this. Who knows if he will return and repent, that is, he will change his plan to judge you and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. If we repent truly and sincerely, God may show us mercy. He may not give us what we deserve. That's the idea. He may show us grace instead and give us what we don't deserve. That's forgiveness. And perhaps even blessing us enough, more than enough, so that not only will we have food to eat, but we will be able to offer the offerings again, verse 14, a meat offering, a drink offering. Remember, we just read chapter 1. They didn't have anything to offer. Y'all awake? The priests weren't able to offer any sacrifices. So I want you to think about this little bit of a contrast right here. In verse 3, back up with me to verse 3. Remember the scorched earth policy of this invading army. A fire burns before them. A flame burns behind them. The land like the Garden of Eden in front of them. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. Nothing will escape them. Everything is destroyed. But in verse 14, he speaks of God would leave a blessing behind him. If we repent, true repentance from the heart, God would leave a blessing behind him. They would leave desolation and destruction, but God would leave a blessing, enough even to resume the offerings and sacrifices. It's a distinction, a sharp contrast. Temple worship would be able to be restored if we repent. If only we would repent and get right with God. You know, he makes everything else right when we get truly right with him. He makes everything else right. Doesn't mean you won't have trials and troubles, but the Lord will make everything else right when we get right with him. So, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sounds like verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. This is a call to consecration, a call to fasting. In chapter 1 and verse 14, we saw the call to a solemn assembly. In fact, I want you to read with me in chapter 1 and verse 14. Just notice he calls for a solemn assembly here. This is the first time. Sanctify a fast, chapter 1, verse 14. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. This is the solemn assembly. Get them all together. Get the inhabitants into the house of God and cry out to God for mercy. Gather them all. Pray for mercy. Pray for forgiveness. But here in chapter 2, he calls again for a solemn assembly. He wants to make sure everybody knows the full extent of this call. So in chapter 2, I want you to notice just a couple of little differences in verse 16. He says, gather the people, because you're calling a solemn assembly, verse 15. Blow the trumpet, sanctify the fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Everybody comes clean. Everybody comes repentant. Everybody comes confessing their sins. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber. Let the bride come out of her closet. This, he wants to make sure when he said call all the people, you understand he means call everybody. Everybody, you call every single one to this solemn assembly. You call the elders because nobody's too old to come. This is the point that he's making here. Because, you know, you get elderly, you start having excuses. My leg hurts, my hip hurts, I'm tired, got a headache, I'm ready for bed or whatever. But when you call for the solemn assembly, Nobody's too old. Nobody's too old. Everybody comes. Everybody comes clean. That's the idea of sanctifying, you know, them. And the children, he says in verse 16, bring the children, gather the children, all the children, even those that suck the breasts. Nobody's exempt here. Now, this is a great gathering in the assembly, in the temple, including the newlyweds. You know, according to Deuteronomy 24, if a man gets married, he don't even go to war for a whole year. He can't be called to do any state service of any kind for a whole year. The Bible says, let him stay home and make his wife happy. I'm going to preach that one day. One day when I feel like my wife's feeling pretty happy, you know. So she don't say, yeah, well, you better start right here, buddy, making, you know. But if you're calling for the bridegroom to come, interrupt your wedding, buddy. Interrupt your wedding. Not only interrupt your honeymoon. You get the bride out of the closet. The closet is, this would be her innermost room where there was absolute privacy for the, you know, the newly wed bride. Even she comes out to attend the solemn assembly. That's how exhaustive, extensive this call to solemn assembly is, and that's how urgent it is. The danger, the imminent danger demanded this kind of urgency. It's a call that doesn't exempt anyone, not the aged, not the elderly, not the disabled, not the children, not the suckling child, not the infant, not the newlywed. Everybody is included in the call because every single person will be affected by this imminent judgment. You think that this invading army will spare the aged or the disabled or the mother or the suckling child? They will spare no one. There will be wholesale slaughter, so there must be wholesale prayer. Everybody will be affected by this judgment. Everyone comes to pray. Even those who would be considered unfit for battle, they are not unfit for prayer. Everybody comes, everybody prays, everybody repents, everybody cries out to God for mercy. We pray he will spare us this judgment. That's what a solemn assembly is. So it's urgent, it's extensive, and it's very, very sober and serious because judgment will spare none of them. The judgment that's coming would spare none of them at all. He says in verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Now that's a very sacred place by the altar. You let them weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say, that is, why should the heathen say among the people, where's their God, that he abandoned them? Don't give them over to the heathen, that the heathen would come invade and conquer. So he calls for the priests, the ministers of God, to weep. Weep over the sins of the nation. Cry out for the people. Weep over their own sins. None are free from sin, you know. Not even the priests were free from sin. There's a sense, I remember many, many years ago, David Wilkerson preaching a message on a call to weep. And I remember it being a very, very sober message that part of the ministry is exactly that, to call a call to weep for the nation, the Lord wept over Jerusalem, you know. He looked at Jerusalem and he saw the state of the people, the hardness of their hearts, the fact that they rejected their own Messiah, and he wept over them. He wept. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you refused. You refused. You would not. So I think it's an easy thing to look at the state of the nation and weep. I tell you what's easier, to look at the state of the nation and get angry. But what God's called us to do is weep. And to weep, I believe in a sense we're all ministers of the Lord. Not just because we're all servants of the Lord. Every one of us are servants. And in a very real sense, we're all called to weep. Weep over the state of our nation, our community, our own family, our church, ourselves. We have loved ones that are not saved. We have family members that we love. We have relatives. We have coworkers. We have dear friends that are not ready for what's coming. They're not ready to meet God. The locomotive is heading straight for them. They're heading towards judgment and could collide any moment, any hour of any day. And they're just not ready. And maybe we're just far too casual about it. I can look at the condition of the world today and tell myself, it is a time for weeping. It's a time for prayer. It's a time for repentance. There's not a single one of us that's free from sin, that lives a perfect life. I hear every now and then about some preacher who will say that he doesn't sin, but they do. In fact, they sin and they're lying right there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Not a single one that doesn't sin. It doesn't mean we walk in sin. It doesn't mean we practice sin or live a lifestyle of sin and we don't excuse sin. The fact is, if we could live sinless, then we wouldn't be saved by grace. We would be saved by our perfect walk with the Lord. But the fact is, we have to depend on the Lord every single day to wash us, to cleanse us, to fit us for heaven, because, oops, I should have never thought that. I should have never said that. Well, you know. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You can say, I don't sin, but you're not deceiving anybody around you that knows you, because they know you. You might deceive yourself into saying you don't sin, that you miss the Holy Roller or Mrs. Holy Roller, but you're not deceiving the people who really know you, because they know, oh, really? And look, when John said, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, he includes himself in that. If we say we have no sin, he's not talking about lost people. He's talking about Christians. If we say we have no sin, then the truth is not, we deceive ourselves, truth not in us. Anyway, the call here to a solemn assembly, let us weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not turn your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among themselves, where is their God? So, without exception, all are called to the solemn assembly to pray, to seek God's mercy, seek God's forgiveness. I believe that there's a real sense where that's our call to, every single one of us, not just the pastors and fivefold ministry, but every single one of us to pray seriously. With weeping, with fasting. And I do believe that it's time for us to get serious about seeing our loved ones saved, because the locomotive is coming. We'll pick up there next time. Father, we pray. We pray, Lord, for your mercy. Lord Jesus, we pray for your mercy upon us and your mercy upon our families. We pray for your mercy upon all of our own loved ones. We pray for every family member, Lord, that is yet unsaved. I pray, Lord Jesus, for their salvation, for one and all. I pray you preserve them, Lord, from the pit of hell. I pray, Lord, that you tenderize our hearts so that we cannot be casual even in thinking about the judgment we have loved ones that is heading towards. I pray, Lord, you give us tears, that you give us burdens. Help us, Lord, to be not only more aware, but more serious as to the lateness of the hour. That the locomotive of judgment is heading straight towards our nation, our community, our loved ones. Lord, help us to live right with you and right with each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.